It has been a delightful experience to be with you this week. I am very grateful to the sponsors of the conference and to the assembly for their invitation that I come back again. I repeat, it has been a very, very lovely experience. My earnest prayer is that something has been said that may be a contribution to your Christian life and testimony. I have deeply appreciated the love and fellowship and the interest that has been shown both in the little morning talks and our studies in 1 John. Thank you all very sincerely. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Shall we return to 1 John chapter 2? Verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, and denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is true, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Let's think again of these two words, children. The first one, that general term that we have in verse 12, then in verse 28. Just the common, ordinary word for children. But when we get into verse 14, as we were last evening, and now again at verse 18, it's a specific word, and much better translated into English by the word infant. So John, who has already commended the fathers, and has cautioned the young men, now counsels the infants, the babies. I feel, beloved saints of God, that we err in having the idea that those who are but recently saved have to be more or less entertained in our meetings, that we have to cater to them and provide certain things other than just the plain, unadulterated Word of God. Now please don't consider me severe, for I'm not. or even censorious. I'm working with young people all the time. I had 50 of them in my class right up until Christmas time, and I enjoy them thoroughly, and I believe they enjoy being with me. But I don't entertain them. As the boys would say, I throw the whole book at them. I teach 3 subjects in the school. Bibliology, which is a very, very heavy subject. Ecclesiology and public speaking, and there is no entertainment. But I assure you, our young people, our young Christians are perfectly capable of absorbing even the deep things of the Word of God. Now, I feel that I am in perfect agreement with the Apostle John. Verse 18, infants. Then he has this lengthy address. He speaks on several very, very important things. You'll notice the first one. The very first thing he teaches these young Christians is, of all things, prophecy. Prophecy. He is telling them of things that are to come. He is telling them of the indications that those things are approaching very rapidly. And the time is closing in. And he gives us the proofs, the indications that we ourselves are living in the closing days of this dispensation. There are 3 very interesting expressions, 2 of them in John's epistle, and this one in verse 18. In 1 Timothy, the apostle speaks of latter times. What is going to happen in latter times? Then when you turn to 2 Timothy, he speaks of the last days. Shorter periods, very much shorter periods. Latter times, last days. Now notice what John has to say here. Again, I'm not a critic of the authorized version. I always use it in public reading. I think we should remind ourselves that inspiration and inerrancy belong to the original autographs and to the original autographs only. Man has never yet produced a perfect translation. He's been struggling at it for a long time, and in recent years he has made a great effort to produce a better one. But we have no perfect translations. All perfection, inspiration, inerrancy, they belong exclusively to the original manuscripts, those documents that the apostles gave directly from their own pen and paper, as we would say. Now, the word time that we have in verse 18 is not the ordinary word for time. In fact, it is the ordinary word for hour. Little children, it is the last hour. Latter times, last days, the last hour. How do we know that we're in the last hour? He gives us a means by which we make this discovery ourselves. And ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Let's stop there for a moment. What does this name imply? What is Antichrist? Let us take the prefix, anti. In the first place, it means against. He is against Christ. He's in open opposition to Christ. That is why he's called Antichrist. But the prefix anti has another meaning. It means instead of. So here is an individual yet to come who is in open opposition to the Lord Jesus, and in some way he is presenting himself instead of Christ. And this we know that he does particularly to the Jewish nation. This is what John is teaching these young people. And then he says, even now are there many such, many who oppose Christ, many who would seek to displace him altogether. There are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now there are, always have been, heresies in the Christian church, right from the days of the apostles. Paul expelled two men from the assembly, and he wrote to Timothy about them, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and they were expelled from Christian fellowship because of heresy. I think it is quite obvious in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were still some in the assembly at Corinth that questioned certain details of the resurrection. And Paul seeks to correct that perversion in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. There always have been heresies in the Christian church right from the very beginning. But beloved saints of God, never to the extent of today. You think of the tremendous upsurge of cultism. You think of what has poured out upon us from our Western cities. Cults of all type. It's not necessary to name them or to list them. They are very, very well known to you as they are to me. And they are so multiplying, constantly increasing by leaps and bounds, thousands upon thousands. I can remember when some of these cults, well known to us now, when they were more or less frowned upon by the general public. It just wasn't good. It wasn't popular to be a member of them. But that day has long since passed. They have so multiplied, they have such a tremendous influence over the whole country. Antichrist is to come. It's all to be headed up in one person. The culmination is in sight. And even now, says John, there are many antichrists whereby we know it is the last hour. As heresies increase, as cults arise, these things are just indications to us that we're right at the last. And we might well quicken our pace. Shortly he who promised, saying, since I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He's just about to come. I was speaking this way, and a friend going out of the chapel where I was said, you are an any momentist. I suppose I am. I'm just old-fashioned enough to believe that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment and fulfill that promise. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive remaining shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Thank God for every indication of the fulfillment of that promise. But should this not influence you and influence me? He that hath this hope anchored in Christ purifieth himself even as he is pure. When our Lord Jesus Christ was here, he presented himself as filling the three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Over and over again, the Spirit of God has joined these almost together in so many passages. They have a close proximity, the one to the other. You think of Hebrews 1. God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. You can see that he's prophet. He is the one who speaks forth of God, for God, because he is God. God speaks in him, as we sought to explain the other evening. Go on down the chapter. When he had by himself purged our sins. There you have the priest. Oh, thank God for Calvary and the glorious eternal value of the sacrifice of Christ. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. There you have a rejected king waiting patiently for the kingdom. But just as sure as he sits on the Father's throne now, so sure will he sit on his own throne just in a little while. He was prophet, priest, and king, albeit a rejected king when he was here. The Antichrist will picture himself similarly. As we have noticed, the very meaning of his title is instead of Christ, an imitator of Christ. If you read Revelation chapter 19, you'll see that the Antichrist is a false prophet. He's a false prophet. He's a hoax. And he is spoken of as the false prophet. In 19 we read of the beast and the false prophet being cast into the lake of fire. Not only is he a false prophet, but if you can recall some of the content of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you will see that he was acting as a priest. He was in the temple, and he was setting himself up as God. He was claiming worship from the people, but he set himself up in the temple. You know, there is considerable interest just now among Christians and non-Christians relative to a new temple. Well, in all probability, the Jews will build a new temple. But I assure you, it will not be the millennial temple of our Lord Jesus Christ. You just could not imagine a temple into which the Antichrist had entered, where he had set himself up. And the Antichrist being forced to vacate, and the Lord Jesus taking over such a building, that is not the picture in the Word of God. I hope I don't get into difficulty here. I did a men's conference in Guelph, which I attend every year. when I made the assertion there that the millennial temple would be some 25 miles north of Jerusalem. I didn't know there were so many brethren there that had some strange ideas, but I sure had some of them on my back, and I had to prove what I had said. The Lord Jesus will not occupy the temple of the Antichrist. He will occupy the temple in the place designated by the prophet Ezekiel, the millennial temple in all its beauty and all its exquisite glory. But the Antichrist, he presents himself as a prophet. He pictures himself as a priest. And if you go back to Daniel chapter 11, he presents himself as the king of the Jews. He disdains completely the God of his fathers. He despises the desire of all nations, the desire of every Hebrew woman who is giving birth to a child. He is just a rogue, false prophet, a pretender as a priest, and a very, very deceptive and seductive king of the Jews, Antichrist. Now this is what John taught these young people. But not only did he teach them prophecy, but look at verse 19. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. This is apostasy. This is the falling away. You know, there is a great deal of difference between apostasy and backsliding. Judas was an apostate. Peter was the backslider. There is recovery, praise God, for the backslider. For God is the God of recovery. But there is no hope for the apostate. The man who at one time professed to submit to the rule of Christ and then finally abandons it altogether and denies the Christian faith. Well, that's what we have in verse 13, or verse 19, rather. For some years, we had in the city of Toronto what was called the Committee of Concern. Quite a number of us. We were very, very much concerned about our college boys and girls, about our university boys and girls. We had noticed some of them as they went from high school into higher education, little by little falling away under the influence of the teaching, generally the philosophies of men. We have a man in our university, and he boasted that he could wreck the faith, the Christian faith of any young person. And if he suspected that there was a Christian in his lecture room, that Christian became the target of his sarcasm, and he seemed to delight himself in either frightening him or completely deceiving him. This goes on in all of our universities. And I am sure every elder brother has had deep concern for these young people. That is why I teach in a Bible school. I believe we should gather together our young people and teach them plainly, simply, the doctrines of the Word of God to confirm their faith. And as our principal says, stiffen their backbone before they ever go into university or into college. Verse 19 fits perfectly in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Before the day of Christ dawns, before the day of the Lord dawns, the day of Christ always has to do with the church in heaven. But the day of the Lord always has to do with the things on earth. In other words, these days will not break until the Lord Himself comes. And that will not happen until there be a falling away, an apostatizing. And oh, God knows, we have seen altogether too much of that. Young boys and girls that have professed faith, but as they have grown up into manhood, they have rejected all the influence and the teaching that they had professed to receive. Now that is why John is warning them. That is why we gather them together in the school, and we too seek to warn them and teach them and confirm them in the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. Then he teaches something else. Not only prophecy, not only church history, but he teaches them good, sound Christian doctrine. He says here, but ye have, in contrast to these, ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. As I have told you, I am not a critic of this translation. I always use it in public reading. Whether we like it or not, it is still the people's Bible. And if you use another translation, strangers will say, oh, they've got a different Bible. No, thank God for every translator. But I like to appeal to the people with something that they themselves know. It says in verse 20, ye know all things. No, you don't. No, you don't. The man that thinks he knows all things is kidding himself. Don't let him deceive you. And if you know somebody that thinks he knows everything, shun him like the plague. He can become a proper nuisance to you. Now what should it read, you say? But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye all know. When we trusted the Savior, in repentance and sorrow, when we came to Christ and accepted His proffered salvation, we received with Him the faculty to know. And sometimes it is just so delightful to see what young Christians know. They might not be able to say, like older, more mature Christians, let's read from such and such a chapter, let's read such and such a verse, but they know. They understand. They can say, now, that doesn't sound right. I don't think that's really biblical. Not because of an extensive knowledge of the Holy Scriptures, but they know. They have an unction from the Holy One. And every one of them, truly born of God, has that faculty to know. What is this unction? Of course, some would imagine, and I think the majority, that it means just to anoint. No, it really doesn't. The unction is the actual oil that is poured upon the candidate. Way back in Old Testament times, in the days of Aaron and his sons, four spices were taken. They were compounded with olive oil. They were so mixed. They made a beautiful cosmetic. Certain parts of the tabernacle were touched with this holy anointing oil. It was poured upon Aaron and upon his sons and each successor. The priests were all consecrated by the outpouring of this particular mixture that God himself had prescribed. So the unction is really that with which we have been anointed. It's not the process or even the act of anointing. It is the antitype of that mixture way back in the days of Aaron. Of whom is it a picture, you say? It is a precious type of the Spirit of God. When I, my all, had ventured on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God. Thank God for the indwelling Spirit. May we not be guilty of grieving Him. There are three things that we may do. The charge against Israel was, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Again we read, quench not the Spirit. And again we read, grieve not the Holy Spirit. I may resist His power. I may grieve His love, and I may quench His light, put out His light, and walk in darkness. Oh, just to realize that I have been anointed with this holy unction from on high, and I have the faculty of knowing. My time is up, but I want to call your attention to verse 27. The chairman told me I could take a wee bit extra. Look at verse 27. But the anointing or the unction which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is true, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. Is this a contradiction of Ephesians chapter 4? Do we not, according to that passage, have with us those heavenly endowments, those spiritual gifts? The evangelist, the pastor, the teacher. It says here, we need not that any man teach us. What does that mean? Well, thank God for every spiritual teacher among us. Those who are able to expound to us the meaning of the Word of God. We should be grateful to the Lord for the gift of teaching. But no spiritual teacher should be the source of his teaching. That is really the understanding of these two passages, Ephesians 4 and 1 John 2. No man should be the source of his teaching. He's only a channel, nothing more. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of God alone is the teacher. Joseph Smith made himself the source of teaching. Thousands have accepted it to their own detriment. We are not to follow the teaching of any man. We follow only the channels. The Spirit of God is the teacher. Well, these are the things, brethren, that John taught the babies. Do you think that I am neglectful and mistaken in seeking to teach our young people? I don't feel so. We give it to them, as the Irishman said, we give it to them straight. And the majority of them absorb it. And I know they do because I mark their exam papers. Oh, let us not only think of our young people and pray for them, but go down this passage and apply it to ourselves, irrespective of what years we have in Christ. Let's think of prophecy, the end of the age. Let's be aware of apostasy, and let us follow exclusively the teaching of the divine unction, the Spirit of God Himself. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, in that worthy, hallowed name of our Lord Jesus, we thank Thee for the evenings we have spent together over Thy blessed, Thy holy word. We thank Thee for the writings of the Apostle John. They are so meaningful. They are so practical. May we henceforth seek to apply what we have learned in daily Christian living in order that our Lord Jesus be glorified and that our lives may be a benefit to those round about us. Now, Father, as we come to the parting of the ways, we would commend Thy beloved people to Thee and to the word of Thy grace. O God, bless them. Bless them richly. Bless them with the blessing of God Almighty. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.